heaven and Lord Jesus Christ as your children of the last days, as the remnant of God in Pennsylvania, as part of the large remnant you have around the world, this globe. We are meeting here this afternoon in order to find new insight and a greater blessing and a deeper spiritual understanding. We pray that that Spirit that has inspired your word, the Holy Spirit, will also be our guide and give us direction in understanding what we are trying to uncover. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yes, today we talk on Daniel 8. Did you notice yesterday that we talked on Daniel 7? Did you notice yesterday that we talked on the little horn? Did you notice yesterday that we talked that the little horn made changes in times and law? And you did not know that yesterday over here, just where this little pew is half empty, a Roman Catholic priest was sitting. And after the presentation was completed, because I had about 25 minutes with him before my presentation, and he used to be a Protestant. He has a Master of Divinity degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He converted to Catholicism, studied with the Jesuits for 6 years. You know, the Jesuits. He didn't say Jesuits, he said the Society of Jesus. That is the real name. He studied with them for 6 years, but then he concluded that they were too liberal for him. And now he is a diocesan priest here in Pennsylvania, not too far away, and an acquaintance, a member of our group here, thought that he would come for camp meeting. And I tell you, he was ready to destroy Protestantism if he possibly could. You probably know that people who once were, right, and no longer are, could be the greatest enemies. You know what I'm talking about? You have read Great Controversy, right? And you have said where the big problems in the future may rest. It was very interesting to talk to him. My wife was sitting back here, and she could usually hear him, raise questions with me, but I was a little bit more subdued, quite contrary to a natural nature that I possess, and responded more calmly to him, but point by point, because he was very agitated. And one thing that he said, and this was the basic foundation of his major argument yesterday, was, you believe that the Bible interprets itself, but this principle does not work, because we don't even know which parts of the Bible are difficult to understand and which ones are easy to understand. That was the basic premise. So therefore, he said, we need a Supreme Court, just like we have in the United States, a Supreme Court. We need a Supreme Court that will tell us what the Bible means. And he says the Supreme Court is the magisterium. That's a technical word in Roman Catholic language, which means the bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the final word on the magisterium has the Pope. So he insisted strongly that we cannot understand the Bible on its own. We need a Supreme Court to interpret the Bible, just like the Constitution of the United States, he said, needs to be interpreted. And you know the Supreme Court is doing that. And then whatever the Supreme Court comes up with is what the Constitution meant. And you know how many decisions the Supreme Court made about the Constitution, and you can read the Constitution, you know this is not what it meant. So human interpretation then interprets a document and makes it relevant and keeps it up to date and so forth. That was the analogy he used for the Catholic Church. And he said, you need to have a Supreme Court. He said, then in your system, he said, you, Dr. Hazel, have to be the Supreme Court. I said, I'm very sorry, I'm not the Supreme Court. I have nothing to do with the Supreme Court. I said, but in real, genuine, Bible-believing Protestantism, I said, this is the word I use, Bible-believing Protestantism, because we have apostate Protestantism, isn't that right? So we want to be very precise in what we are saying. Bible-believing, Bible-based Protestantism, I said, the Bible interprets itself. The Supreme Court is the Holy Spirit, no human voice ever. You believe that? Absolutely, that's the foundation that we're resting our faith on. I cannot go to priests, bishops, and so forth to tell me what the truth is, can I? If I do, I have surrendered to human authority and put human authority above divine authority. We just cannot do that. But that is what was going on yesterday in our conversation. It was fascinating. He jumped to all kinds of things, and he became more and more agitated, really, because he didn't win the arguments. But I didn't win him either. At the end, this is what he said. He said, "Well, Dr. Hazel, I'm hassling you." I said, "Well, you don't have to say that, because it's obvious what you're doing." And then he said, "Don't be surprised, Dr. Hazel, when you die, that your soul all of a sudden is in heaven." He was rather audacious, huh? Is that the right word? I have other terms for the same activity, but I use nice words. I would say audacious in that particular instance. And I said to him, I said, "Don't be surprised when you die that you will open your eyes only when Jesus comes. And you will not be in purgatory before or in heaven before." Maybe that was too much medicine, because it was tit for tat. Have you heard tit for tat? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because I felt if he has the audacity, if he's got the nerve, if he is so nasty, you know, to say that my soul might be in heaven, I would be surprised. I thought, maybe I should remind him of the facts of Scripture. It was not a particularly friendly conversation. Not because I didn't want it to be friendly, but he immediately, before our meeting began, attacked the book of Daniel, being written by Daniel. And he came immediately and said, "Well, the little horn is in Tigus Epiphanes." You remember how much time I spent yesterday? I did it for him because he was sitting over there. So I had him all the time in my eye, in the corner of my eye. You didn't know that. But you were quite attentive too. I was surprised, because this is very technical stuff. So we really talked. And then I said to him, "Look, if you are saying that the Bible, that we don't even know in the Bible what is easy to understand and what is not, I just want to tell you, is it easy to understand if it says that God said, 'Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and 6 days you shall work and on the seventh rest'?" I said, "Is that a real difficult thing? Do we need the magisterium to tell us what this is?" He was quite agitated, you can imagine, because I came down to the essential point. And I said, "You know that the Roman Catholic Church has changed from Sabbath to Sunday." I said, "You know this. So human authority has placed itself above divine authority, and that's what the little horn in predictive prophecy is saying." And I said, "You were saying to me," that was after the meeting, "that the little horn is in Tigus Epiphanes." I said, "I wrote down several points here. They're simple. The little horn comes up among them, doesn't fit. It comes up as the 11th horn, doesn't fit." I said, "You don't need a magisterium to understand this. All you need is take the Bible step by step and go into history and find and see which power ever did what was done." I said, "Not only did the Roman Catholic Church change from Sabbath to Sunday," I said to him, "you know that you even removed a whole commandment from the Bible." I said, "A whole commandment was removed, the second commandment." And he was snarling on this. He says, "Well, you know, you can read this, the commandment is there." I said, "Give me any Roman Catholic catechism, because that is what you use to make people into Roman Catholics. This is how you teach them." I had 7 years of Roman Catholic instruction in Germany. What a blessing. You know, it doesn't harm to understand what other people are thinking. And we don't have to be argumentative, but we have to know good facts. And so I was able to say to him, "There's no catechism in which the second commandment is used, and you have divided another one into two to get the number 10 again. This is what the Catholic Church has done." I said, "So when the prophecy of Daniel 7 tells you that there would be changes in times and law, there's only one power in the world that has ever changed law." Then he used a very interesting argument that you may have never heard. It's a very subtle argument. He said, "Seventh-day Adventists and other Christians are claiming that the Catholic Church changes moral law. We have never changed moral law." Oh my, that sounds good. Sabbath to Sunday is a change of moral law, all right. He says, "We have only changed the ceremonial part in the moral law." That's officially what the Catholic Church, what some church fathers of the Catholic Church are claiming. We are changing the ceremonial part. So I said, tell me, what is the ceremonial part? He said, the ceremonial part in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is that it is to be done on the seventh day. That is the ceremonial part, and that's what we have changed. But we still keep a day. We keep the first day of the week. He said, we have only changed the ceremonial part. He said, I want to ask you a question. When did the ceremonies begin in history? And he said, well, they began when God established, after sin had entered, the sacrificial services, and then the sanctuary and the temple was established, and this is ceremonial law. I said, absolutely right. But I said, you know what? That God himself, in the Garden of Eden, long before there was a ceremonial law, kept the Sabbath on the seventh day. Amen. And I said, this is why we do it too. We follow God's plan. We identify ourselves with him, don't we? And so we follow step by step what the Lord has told us, because we want to be Bible-believing Christians. And you know what he said? Then he said, oh, I could rehearse it for an hour. See, you can see I have a fairly clear memory at this stage. And then he said, well, he said, you know, with the Bible, he says, and with the tradition of the church, he said, this is a very interesting situation. And he said, we really have to recognize the tradition, because there's a passage in one of the New Testament letters, it was Jude or James, he didn't know, where he said the tradition is handed on to the saints. And he said, since it's handed on to the saints, there's tradition, and that's what we are doing. Now that sounds like a very nice response from the Bible, doesn't it? Very nice. But you do have to know that the saints, the common people in the Catholic Church, have no voting right on doctrine. Zero. As you know, the people who have voting right, and actually the way the Catholic Church defines the church, is not the laity. They do not believe in the priesthood of all believers. The Catholic Church only teaches the real priesthood, and only the priests and their superiors, the bishops, and their superiors, the archbishops, and their superiors, the cardinals, and their superior, the Pope, have voting power for doctrine. I said, this is a wonderful text that you have quoted, because you're not doing what the text says. Because the text says the church members should help to preserve the tradition. And in Catholic teaching, the church members are not even the church. The church is only the clergy all the way up. Well, you know, he moved to another subject. Whenever we had... Did you sense that it was a little confrontational? But I didn't raise the confrontation. I simply responded. But I needed to respond on his level. You see, this is why we need to know what other people are teaching. Because if you don't know, you are swept under the rug. Because they know what you are teaching. He has read Adventist literature. He has read Canwrite. Have you heard about Canwrite? This is not a right can. This Canwrite was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor of the past who became a dissenter and wrote a book, you know, against Seventh-day Adventists. He's read this. He read a book against the Sabbath by a former Adventist pastor by the name of Ratzlaff. Have you heard about this book? I don't think that's a book sold here in the Book and Bible House. At least I would be surprised if it were, even though I'm personally not afraid of books against the Sabbath. Because all that people say against any doctrine, I will go to the Bible and will compare it with the Bible. And that is where I find all the solutions. I'm not afraid when people just say something. We have the Bible, and we are Bible-believing Christians. And it's Bible-believing Christians that will win out in the end. Do you think so? You know, I said to him, you are saying, and he was saying, that the tradition of the church has the final authority. I said, give me one passage, give me one New Testament author, give me one person from the Old or from the New Testament that would support that particular position. You see, he was talking tradition, I was talking Bible. You see the point? I responded to his arguments always with the Bible. And I said, you know what? When the Bible wants to make a doctrinal point, they are not citing the councils of the Jewish community, the rabbis and the elders and what they decided. When the Bible writers make a point, they say, it is written. They go back to the Bible. I said, this is why I do the same thing. I'm a disciple of Bible-believing people who were inspired to write the Bible, and I follow the same method. I said, what did Jesus say? When he was in controversy with the rabbis, when he was in controversy with Satan, what did he say? It is what? Written. He went back to the Bible. And when Satan misquoted the Bible, we had that yesterday too, when the Bible was misquoted by Satan to Jesus, jump down, you know, the angel can save you. Of course the angels can save us. Jesus quoted the Bible in the correct way back to him. So we are still in the same situation. Then he said, because he was at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, and I know quite a number of the professors over there at Trinity, I lectured over there, and as a matter of fact, he was very polite to begin with, because he said, I've read two of the books that you have written that were used at Trinity, and so he was very, well, shall I say, for 5 minutes, ecumenical. So, for 5 minutes, he was quite ecumenical. After that, you know, he right away started to shoot. He anticipated, I think, that he could shoot Adventist doctrine down, that he could shoot Adventist foundations down, and so forth. That's, I think, what he had hoped he would accomplish yesterday. But then he said, you know what, Dr. Hazel? He says, there are over 2,500 denominations and no unity, and everybody says that they are right. I said, this is absolutely true. Everybody says that. And he said, and he pointed to me, Dr. Hazel, you too, and your church believes you're right. And I said, we are. Is that too direct? Is that too Germanic? It's a little bit direct, isn't it? But it was direct already. I mean, you know, sometimes you just have to let things go down and just say the way it is. I have no apologies. If people want to ask me, are you Seventh-day Adventist because it's the truth? I say, absolutely. I have no apologies about it. I don't have to say, well, maybe, yeah, well, you know, we kind of think so. What do you think? You know, yeah, it's all right. You know, most Adventists would hold that point of view. I don't say that. No. When I'm convinced in something, I stake my faith on it. I stake my life on it. He said, there are all these 2,500 denominations. And he said, unity can only come through the Catholic Church and the Pope. Now you heard it. So how do you answer that question, brother? It ain't so easy to answer that question, is it? Unity, how can we bring unity? And he says, the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying this, and the Mormons are saying this, and the Adventists are saying this. And I said, the Catholics are saying this. I mean, why only pick on three sects? I mean, you know, I mean, that's not quite the way we should do things. We should be kind of even-handed, you know. And I said, look, I've had instruction for 7 years by Lutherans, and I had instructions for 6 years by Roman Catholics. And in the instruction of both, I will tell you honestly that the Roman Catholics did a better job in instructing. They had a more consistent system than the Lutherans did. I will tell you that. So I'll give you credit. But that doesn't mean that the system is right. It's only saying that within the foundations and the presuppositions that that system works, it has had more thought by brighter people for a longer period of time than any other system in the world. Do you know that? That is a fact. So they've got it figured out on the human level. And I said, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you, the Lutherans, they will never be able to unite with other people because the Lutherans reject part of the Bible. The Lutherans say the Old Testament is old and we build our faith on the New Testament. Many Lutherans will say the Old Testament is done away with And what we need is really only Paul's writings. I've even heard that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do you know that? I have. But of course, you know, I hear more things than you hear. Bless your heart. I'm glad that you're not hearing everything that I hear. So I said, okay, so the Lutherans, they don't take the whole Bible, I said. Fact number one. I said, now let's go to what denomination? I say, let's go to another denomination. Pick one. And he picked one. And I said, okay, I tell you what this denomination is doing. This denomination is taking this particular teaching of the Bible and makes it the domineering teaching of the Bible, puts it in the center, as it were, and other Bible teachings become peripheral, become less important. So they lift out one item, and it is called a canon within the canon in theology. I said, you know what I'm talking about? You're a trained theologian. He says, yes, I know what you're talking about. So they are not faithful to the entirety of the Bible. I said, if you want to know how unity of Christianity could come about at this time, it is by all people agreeing that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the authoritative book. That's the only foundation how it could come. If you only take one teaching out, diminish another one, or take this, you'll never bring unity. But if you believe from Genesis to Revelation, and then I couldn't risk this saying, your Bible is that much thicker even than our Bible. I couldn't help saying. Because I was becoming a little bit irritated. You know, I said, in the Council of Trent, on April 8, 1546, when the Council Fathers in the Council of Trent made the decision which books belong to the Catholic Bible, I said, you should read the debates of the Council Fathers. And I said, you are a Catholic, you have been trained also in a Catholic seminary as well as in a Protestant one, so you know what happened in Vatican II. I said, in Vatican II, as you recall, there was another debate whether the Catholic Church should not diminish the authority of the deuterocanonical books, these books that don't belong to the Bible, but that they have accepted as being equal to the Bible, whether they shouldn't take these out to have a better foundation to reunite Christianity. You remember that debate? And you know that the Pope himself, with his own pen, changed the wording so that this would not come about. Do you know that? He said, yeah, he was well trained. He knew a few of these facts. And I said, okay, now I will tell you why the Roman Catholic Church has taken non-biblical books and made them equal to the Bible in 1546 on April 8. I said, the discussion that was going on at this particular time was that the Catholic Church believes in purgatory. And the Old and New Testament knows nothing about purgatory, but extra-biblical books know something of this, and they adopted these books and made them part of the Bible because they couldn't prove their teaching from the Bible. And he became very silent. I said, this is not only true of purgatory, this is even true of the immortality of the soul. I said, in the Bible you will not find the immortality of the soul, but in 1st, 2nd Maccabees that you have accepted, post-Old Testament books, pre-New Testament books, you have from Greek influence, Greek philosophical influence, the immortality of the soul, and the Council Fathers argued publicly that we have to accept these books because we believe in the immortality of the soul, and it is not in the scriptures of the Protestants. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. So, you see, we don't even have the same Bible as Roman Catholics. And then he said, but we made the Bible. Oh, man. Hey, that's official Catholic teaching. The church, the Catholic Church teaches, the church created the Bible. And I said to him, if I had time to discuss that subject with you, I just wrote a paper of 120 pages on the issue of the canon. I would love to discuss that with you. You've just started something. We need 2-3 hours. I said, this is a fantastic topic. I will tell you, the Roman Catholic point of view is correctly stated by you. You are saying that for Roman Catholics, the church, in the decision of the Council of Trent, created the Bible. Therefore, who is above the Bible? Is the Bible above the church, or is the church above the Bible? The church has to be above the Bible because it made the Bible. And I said, you know what the real Protestant position is. I said, the real Protestant position is that the Bible makes the church and not the church the Bible. Oh, he says, I've heard this. I said, that's the way it is. And then he said, why should it be that way? Why? Don't you have to have human beings to tell you, you know, the teaching authority of the church, the priests and these people to tell you what the Bible is? I said, no. What we need is the Holy Spirit to tell us which books are inspired books. And I said, we accept only the books in the Bible that are inspired and are so designated. That's what we do. So we have a vastly different foundation from the Roman Catholic theology and genuine Bible-believing theology. So I talked yesterday, folks, and I say that humorously, don't take it false. I talked yesterday with a little horn. It's really true. They are intelligent. I want to tell you, he was an intelligent man, probably in his 40s. He had studied Protestant theology. He'd gone to the most famous Protestant seminary in Chicago, that has north of Chicago, that has 1,500 students. It's interdenominational. He's been there. He studied for years with the Society of Jesus. And if anybody is against Protestants and reconverting the world towards the Catholic point of view, the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, have been created to do that job. So he studied with them. He's very intelligent. But we don't need to be afraid of anyone, do we? No. Because the Word of God is so plain and so simple that we don't need a magisterium to tell us what it is. Anybody can figure out that the seventh day is the seventh day. It is so plain, it is so simple, it is not very complex. By the way, before I get into my subject, I have to talk about this book because so many asked me to talk to you about this book. Have you seen this book in the Book and Bible House? If you have seen this book, then you know where it is. When you get into the Book and Bible House, the more recent books apparently were placed on one table, right? And this book is on this table. Now, this book is a book about speaking in tongues, and you may think you will never encounter this phenomenon any place among the remnant. Do not kid yourself. Do absolutely not kid yourself. This book was written by me. It's now in its second edition. About the modern phenomenon of tongues called glossolalia and compare it with a biblical phenomenon of speaking in tongues. I had a lecture here about it, but several of you were not there, and so a number of you wanted me to talk about this book and just give you a highlight. What I did not touch on, but what is vital importance, I believe, is how many groups and peoples and religions speak in tongues today? Only Christians? No. Only Protestants? No. Between 30 and 50 million Catholics speak in tongues. I missed yesterday to ask my friend Paul, friend in quotation marks, my friend Paul, whether he speaks in tongues. I wouldn't be surprised coming from Trinity. I wouldn't be surprised that he's a charismatic Catholic. I wouldn't be surprised. I didn't ask him another question yesterday that I should have asked him. I should have asked him whether he knows that the court of the Inquisition, that has not functioned for quite some years, has been reopened again a few months ago. I would like to have asked him whether he knew about it, because it is a historical fact. In Roman Catholicism, the Inquisition court is again functioning, folks. I don't like the idea. I don't like the idea, because in the Inquisition, there are religious inquisitions made, and the state is being used to execute the conclusions of the Inquisition. That's the way it happened in Spain. That's the way it happened in South America. That's the way it happened every place. The church is the court. And you know what he said yesterday? And it really disturbed me, because he once was a Protestant.
I said to him, do you know that it could happen that the Catholic Church in the United States would persecute people like Seventh-day Adventists? I wanted to get his reaction. And he said, well, we have the truth, therefore we can do this. I was not very comfortable when he said this. I really was not. Well, anyway, that's the story. Back to the book. This book is sold on a discount, I understand, for less than $10. The normal price is $11.95. It has been an eye-opener for me to do much of the research that has gone into this, because I have a chapter here, Glossolalia in Contemporary Christianity. One section, Glossolalia in Non-Christian Religions of Today. Another one, Glossolalia in Contemporary Linguistic Study. These linguistic studies were first published about 2 decades ago and had an outstanding influence on people who speak in tongues. I could not have imagined. Because these studies have shown that modern day speaking in tongues is totally unrelated to any language that has ever been in existence or is in existence today. On that basis, the Pentecostal movement in North America and the Neo-Pentecostal movement around the world has changed its interpretation and its understanding of what they are doing today. In the past, many people were saying, what we do, we speak some kind of a language, and if we had somebody from this tribe or this language group here, they could understand what we are saying. This is not being said today by any informed person. Have you heard about Oral Roberts? Yes, I cite Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts says, now we know we're not speaking any human language, now we know we're speaking the language of heaven, the language of angels. Because in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 it says, the Paul says, if I were able to speak the tongues of angels and of men, and had not this and that, I would be an empty symbol. Isn't it right? That's what he says. If I had, they take this text to mean, since I am able to speak in the tongues of angels and of men. Not if, since. I will show you here, for those of you who don't know the Greek enough, pastors do know that, or have known that. I will show you here that this is a misuse of the text. But you need to have that information for your Pentecostal friends, or you may go astray. And I could go on and on. Testing of tongues. If our friend yesterday would have affirmed that he would speak in tongues, I would have asked him the very question that I've asked many tongue speakers that I have met. I would have asked him the question, tell me please, are you, since you speak in tongues, a better Catholic? Or is tongue speaking leading you a little bit away from Catholicism to a more ecumenical, non-Catholic kind of teaching? I would have asked him that question. So far, I have always received the same response, and I have written up testimonies in here that I did not invent, that other people had published about, that you should have, because they are eye-opening. A Roman Catholic who speaks in tongues believes more firmly in Mary being the intercessor of human beings than he did before, or she did before. A tongue-speaking Roman Catholic believes more firmly in the Pope and in his final authority than he ever did before. If you go to a Baptist and you ask a Baptist, are you a better Baptist when you speak in tongues? Invariably, he will say, yes, I'm a better Baptist. If you go to a Lutheran who speaks in tongues, he'll say, yes, I'm a better Lutheran. Now, can you explain to me that Holy Spirit that they claim for their tongue speaking, that Holy Spirit of which Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth. You remember that text? That spirit that they claim leads them to believe more firmly in Mary being in heaven and the intercessor, of which the Bible knows nothing, which is a non-biblical teaching, and beliefs makes other people believe more firmly in their false teachings from their denominations. What kind of spirit would lead into false truth? I have a very difficult question for me. So we are addressing this issue in here. And then we go Speaking in tongues in the Greek language, this is a lengthy chapter, speaking in tongues in the Gospel of Mark, in the book of Acts, another chapter, Acts 10, Acts 19, and finally, the longest chapter on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If you have friends, if you're interested, they have a few more copies left, I don't know, and I would invite you to get it. I will get 5 cents for every copy that you buy. So I do get royalties. It's 5 cents. It is not enough to pay for part of the Xeroxing costs that I have spent to find and collect materials. So don't think that I get rich in doing this. I'm not saying this for me. I'm saying it for you, for your churches, for your friends, for your tongue-speaking friends, because this book is being used by non-Adventist seminaries who have students who speak in tongues and who have students who do not speak in tongues. They're using this book as the for the point of view of against tongue speaking being identified what's happening today with a New Testament gift. And then I'm told in some of these seminaries they're using this book and they use another book which has the other point of view so that they're fully ecumenical and each student can choose which one is correct. I trust that the Lord is using information that will help the people, because I have heard from a number of non-Adventist pastors. I have seen a review in a Pentecostal journal who said, Dr. Hazel in his book is bringing to us information to our attention that was never known to us. It should be read seriously. So I hope it is saying something positive. I hope it will assist you and your friends likewise. Was that commercial more than 5 minutes? Probably was. I didn't keep time. I don't keep time if I don't want to keep time. You do that too? Now, Daniel 8. Have your Bible with you? You're ready for Daniel 8. Fantastic. Daniel chapter 8. We can almost say there's a great controversy about Daniel 8. The devil doesn't like what Adventists have found in Daniel 8. Can you understand that? He doesn't like it. And the devil doesn't like what Adventists believe on Daniel 8. But I think we ought to believe what the Bible teaches. What do you say? That's right. If the Bible says it, to be honest, even though I hold a PhD and I hold a few other degrees, if the Bible says it, it's good enough for me. You don't have to have degrees. Because that is the highest piece of information that you can ever find anyplace. The Word of God. There's nothing higher. Everything else is human wisdom, human thinking, but this is from the Lord, and of course, Ellen White's writings are inspired in the way in which we understand it. Now, Daniel 8, I wish I had time to spend 2 weeks on this chapter with you. Can't we extend camp meeting? You know, next week it's supposed to be colder, so we wouldn't have to meet here. So, it would be nice, but let's go into verse 9. Verse 9. Now, we use English grammar in order to find something out about verse 9. Verse 9 is the introduction of the little horn. Little horn. Yes. Little horn. It says, and out of one of them came forth a little or rather small horn. So, it says in English, out of one, how does it continue? Of them came forth, every word counts when it comes to scripture study. Nothing is by accident. Everything counts. Because we cannot do less than what other people do when they study scripture, so we have to look at everything just like they do too. Out of one of them. Now, in English, numerals, this is a numeral, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The technical word for this in English is numeral. You recall that? Numerals in English have no gender. That means one, man, this word one is the same for man, for woman, or for child, for neuter. Masculine, feminine, neuter. The word one in English is the same, right? That's right. The word them in English is also fitting, masculine, feminine, neuter. These are words in English that do not have a gender. This is the beauty of the English language, and it is its curse, because therefore the English language is not very precise. In the Hebrew, every numeral has one of two genders, because Hebrew has only two genders, masculine and feminine. It has no neuter. So it is one of the two. So here, verse 9, out of one of them came forth that so-called little horn. This word, them, is masculine in gender in the original text. In English, we cannot detect what it would be, because English doesn't have that fine tuning. In the word one, in this particular case, is feminine. This is getting complex, but it's shortly before supper time, so you should not be sleepy now. You should be very much alert, because this is answering one of the most important issues on the origin and identity of the little horn. This thing. Because, as in English, when you refer to an antecedent, to a word or an idea that has been mentioned before, you have to have agreement. Is that right? I know I'm above your heads now, because I know that you do not remember what your English teacher for years was trying to get into you. I know you don't remember this, because you couldn't care less at that time. You did the same thing that I did. Couldn't care less. So I had to learn it again and again and again. I learned Hebrew 3 times. And because, you know, it's that's the way languages go. They leave you if you don't use them. Out of one of them. So what is the one and of them? What is the previous antecedent that these two words can refer to, that you know that out of one of them comes something forth? What is it? So where do you have to go back to? You have to go to the previous verse 8, in order to discover where this one of them could come from. So let's read verse 8, and I'll read it slowly. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of the heavens. 4 horns towards the 4 winds of the heavens. Now, I ask you a question of English, because you have the English Bible in front of you. If you read this in English, just the way you have it, verse 8, 4 conspicuous horns, or what does the King James Version say? Does it say conspicuous? Notable. I knew it has another word. 4 notable horns. And what does it say after the 4 notable horns? Toward what? The 4 winds of heaven. Does it say heaven or heavens? Singular. That's another problem. Because when we talk about heaven, we don't talk about heavens. When we talk about heavens, we have different heavens. But in Hebrew, the word for heaven is always in the plural. One of those things. So it should really be, if we are very literal, it should be plural. Heavens, not heaven. But that doesn't make good English, so we leave out the S to make it nice, smooth, flowing English, because we are, after all, reading the English language. But when it comes to fine-tuned study, you have to really know what it really says. So you have to go to concordances or Bible commentaries in order to find that kind of information. All right, so if you read English, it gives you the impression, like to everybody else, that this little horn comes from one of what? One of the 4 horns. Now, the word for 4 and the word for horns is feminine. four is feminine, and horns is feminine. Now, if you have to match the gender one would work one of the four, right? A feminine would work for a feminine. But the them is masculine, and the horns is feminine. So there is a problem here that you can detect. The problem is that a masculine expects an antecedent masculine. That's what it expects. In order to have the gender match, you must have a masculine, but we don't have a masculine. So those commentators who continue to say that the little horn comes from one of the four horns, they are doing one of two things. They change the text to make the meaning fit. Do you think we ought to change the Bible to make something fit? If we have a doctrine and it doesn't fit, do you think we ought to change the Bible to make it fit? No. No, absolutely no. Our Bible is not superimposed. Our doctrine is not superimposed from the Bible. It comes out of the Bible. So we cannot do this. We cannot follow in taking the masculine away and making it into a feminine. This is inappropriate. We don't change the Bible. So now we know that the four horns don't fit. They only fit one aspect, but this noun aspect, one has to be masculine and one has to be feminine. And I'll give credit now to one of my former colleagues and a person who is with the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, Dr. Bill Shea, who will be here on Sabbath morning for the Sabbath School. Have you seen that in the program? He made this marvelous discovery to solve this old problem. It was Bill Shea. Can you believe it? A Seventh-day Adventist. That's why Seventh-day Adventists are pretty good guys. They make Bible discoveries. Absolutely. He said, well, this doesn't work. Four horns, feminine and feminine. A feminine cannot refer back to a masculine. And so he said, let's take another look at the text. Maybe there is another antecedent in the text that would match. You see, he was smart. He says, well, everybody has said this, but let's look in the back, in the text. You see, if we have a problem with the Bible or with understanding, what do? We ought to go back to the Bible and see, what does it really say? Does it really fit? This is what good Adventists are doing. The good remnant are doing that too, by the way, because they're Adventists. So then he looked back in verse 8 again, and he said, oh, we have another time the word for. And the other time we have winds. And he noticed that the plural of winds is a feminine. So he said, okay, not only do horns fit, but one could be one of the four winds. And then he says, winds, it says, of heaven. In Hebrew, it is a plural, heavens. Is this a singular or a plural? It's a plural. Isn't that marvelous that this plural and this plural already matches? Both are plural. And the other unbelievable discovery that he made is that this is a masculine plural. Heavens is always a masculine noun, never used in the feminine. And now we have a match. The them refers to the heavens. The one refers to one of the four winds. So the little horn is not coming from one of the four horns. It's coming from one of the four winds of the heavens. That is sound because of this matching. This is irrefutable. I could have discussed that with my friend over here too. It would have been fun. But we didn't have enough time. So masculine and feminine matches. So we have a match. We have a match here. What is the meaning? What does four winds of heavens stand for in the Bible? This is a kind of an idiomatic phrase. Four winds of the heaven. Let me give to you this picture now so that you know what the four winds of the heavens are. This is designated as north on the compass, and the opposite is south, and then this here is designated as east,
I'm so sorry, I knew that I was dyslexic. West, how could I miss that? You see, if I would drive east and drive west, I'd never get to California. West and east. So the text says, and this is what the winds of the heaven in the Bible stand for. The four winds stand for the four directions of the compass. It's just like we say four directions of the compass. We don't have an easy way of talking about this in any other way. So the little horn comes from one of the four winds of the heavens. And then, now take a look into verse 9 again. Because in verse 9 we are told how the horn expands, in what direction it expands. So what is the first part that it expands to? To the south. So it moves to the south. If it moves to the south, does it come from the south? No. By elimination, you know. If it moves there, because it doesn't come from there. So it moves to the south. What is the next direction that is indicated? East. So, east. So it doesn't come from the east, because it moves towards the east. Moves towards the south, moves towards the east. And what is the third? Pleasant land. Is the word land in italics? Italicized in your Bible? Because it should be. It is not in the original text. Our translators like to help us along and try to interpret for us that the pleasant means land. The pleasant land, folks, is north. So it expands towards north. From the point of view of that, where does it come from then? It comes from the west. So now you know, in Daniel chapter 8, we have first the ram, and the ram is identified in verse 19 and verse 20. The ram in verse 20, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of what? Media and Persia. Do you have a picture, a map in your mind? Do you have a map of the Middle East in your mind? Do you know where the 100-hour war was fought? 100-hour war. In Iraq? You remember Iraq? Do you know that the area from which this little horn came, Medo-Persia, is where Saddam Hussein lives today? Do you know what Saddam Hussein's goals are? To rebuild Babylon. To rebuild the area in which he lives to the same glory or more than it had in the past. That's what he's interested in. Now here we are learning that the ram, the Medo-Persian power, comes from what area? What does it say? Verse 4, it is budding west and north and south. Where is it coming from? When it's budding west, north, and south. It comes from the east. So this is where the ram power comes from the east. Because that is exactly where it's located. Did you know? You didn't know. You couldn't know. You wouldn't remember unless you were there. But Saddam Hussein had some of his most powerful fighter planes in ancient Babylon. Did you know that? Which is in his country. In ancient Babylon, there is the old remnant of the Tower of Babel. It's still there. It's one of the most treasured archaeological sites. And he put his most expensive fighter planes right around the Tower of Babel because he knew Americans are interested in archaeology and they would never destroy with their bombs and their rockets the Tower of Babel. So he knew his planes were safe. Pretty smart cookie? I sure say so. Pretty smart cookie. And they were not destroyed. But he couldn't use them anyway. So, ram comes from the east and is budding to these different directions. Now let's see in verse the he-goat. Where's the he-goat, male goat, coming from? It comes from the west. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns. That's verse 8. Before that, it tells us something, what it does. That's right. And we have it also down in verse 22, identified. So we know where Greece comes from. Greece comes from the west of the ancient world, because if you know where it's located, Greece comes from the west. And there's only one other world empire in the ancient world that comes from the west. What was it? Rome, even more west than Greece. So you can see how this fits harmoniously with what the text claims. From one of the four directions of the heavens, three are indicated. So from the west is where Rome is coming from, just like the empire before Rome came from the same area. So you have a match, you have a perfect interpretation here. No Antiochus Epiphanes possible. Sorry to tell you, folks, but these are the facts. Because since the time of Porphyry, you remember the Neoplatonic philosopher? Since the time of 1723, when Protestant Christians introduced the pagan ideas of Porphyry because they were rationalists, since that time, Antiochus Epiphanes has been identified as the little horn. But Antiochus Epiphanes does not come from the west. He comes from the north, because that is where Syria is located, and the Holy Land is further down. So he moves down from the north. Doesn't fit. No match. You see the point? This is a very important concept, and we can go through step by step of the little horn, and there's a no match step by step with Antiochus the Fourth, also called Epiphanes. Does not work. Time-wise, it does not work. Geographically, it does not work. In terms of accomplishments, it does not work. So Seventh-day Adventists are among the minority, another word, a better word, is among the remnant today, who still hold what the Bible says, and swim against the stream, because biblical truth is what? Biblical truth. You don't adjust biblical truth just because you have another idea. You stick with the truth of Scripture. Now, that was a little homily on the opening verse 9. I hope you got it. Now, I will use a little picture to try to illustrate what is happening, because our time is short, as you know, and the movements of the last days will be rapid ones, also mine here on the board. So we have to work very quickly. We have the four world empires, as you recall, in Daniel 2 and 7. We've got the 10 nations. We've got the little horn yesterday that we talked about. And then in Daniel chapter 8, the first empire is which one? How does the angel identify the first empire down in verse 20? What is it? This is ancient Babylon. I think that should write better. I hope you can see something here. This is a B. Babylon, this is Medo-Persia, this is Greece, this is Rome, this is the post-Roman period, this is the little horn of papal Rome with a period of time and so forth. And what? This is Daniel 7. Daniel 2 is similar to this. Now we are in Daniel 8. What is the first beast? It is Medo-Persia. The first beast doesn't begin where the beast begins, or where the vision begins, in the other two chapters. That's a very interesting phenomenon. And many people, when you read in their books, write, well, Babylon had already fallen by the time this vision was written. But it's not what the text says. Because the text says, in verse 8, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, king. He was king of Babylon. Third year. This was another 7 years before the kingdom came to an end. So that answer is not really satisfying. But there is a reason why the vision begins here. So this is then the ram. Okay, what is the next beast? The next beast is the G-O-A-T, the goat. So the ram is Medo-Persia, identified by name. The next beast is Greece, identified by name. And then, after Greece, we have this horn that is coming forth from one of the directions of the wind. I will use a very simplistic kind of a picture of a horn. Now, you imagine you're down in Texas and you have one of these big bulls, you know, with their horns. That's what I'm using. I use a horn here, and I use a picture something like this. How is that? You know, this is what you have in the front of your Cadillac. Remember? Some of these people have that in front of their cars. over out there in Texas, you know. When I see that, I always think that they are connected somehow with Daniel 8. I don't know whether they're driving to camp meeting or not when they have that on. But in any case, so Medo-Persia, Greece, and now comes the little horn. The little horn comes from the west. It comes from the west, further west even than Greece. And now we want to read briefly verse 11. We read verse 10. We saw how the horn expands itself. And since we know that this is Rome, the next empire is Rome, we can write in here already Rome. Because this horn in Daniel 8 is a further expansion over Daniel 7, and it represents Rome. But Rome has two distinct phases. One phase is the political, primarily political phase of a Roman world empire. And the next phase, once that comes, on the scene of history in Europe, when Rome as a political empire crumbles, who takes over? Who takes over the titles? Who takes over the area? Who takes over the power? Who does it? It is papal Rome. The papacy usurps titles, the area, and the power, and even kings have to come to the Pope kneeling in the snow in order to be crowned or be forgiven or whatever it might be. So we have then, and I draw a little broken line here, and I write over here political Rome, P-O-L, and later I write P-A-P-A-L, papal Rome. Rome in two phases. And verse 9 is political Rome, where it comes from the west, how it politically expands. And probably verse 10 could be considered here to belong to the political Rome, even though there are already significant religious overtones. Very clearly, when verse 11 and verse 12 come about, we are beyond the political phase, as the text will indicate. And now I want to read with you verse 11. This is where the great controversy of the turn of the century hinged on, and that is, what is the daily? That's where Ellen White has given counsel that the brethren should not get involved in that controversy because it would draw the attention away from the mission of the church. So we have to be somewhat wise today that we will not reinvent controversies that Ellen White has said, let that be in the past, or let's keep it aside. Let's not divide ourselves over a point. And you know that Ellen White had no vision. She had no direct information from God, even though she was asked, on the identity of that particular aspect of the daily, except in some small part. So now we have to go to the text. But let's go to the text and first see what it says in verse 11. In chapter 8. The version that I use says, it even magnified itself to be equal with the prince of the host. The little horn magnifies itself. Self-magnification makes itself great. Even to be what? Equal to whom? Prince of the host. Who is the prince of the host? You see, we have historically inherited the interpretation that the prince of the host needs to be Christ. We didn't invent it. It was in existence for a long time, has been the historic interpretation. The people who started to follow Porphyry and Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't say this was Christ because they believed this was before Christ. So they say the prince of the host is the Jerusalem high priest. That's what they are saying. So either you have the choice now between somebody who is in heaven or somebody who is on earth, if you just look at these two major interpretations. How can you make a choice? How can you find out who is who and what is what? You know, this is what my Catholic friend will say. Now we need the magisterium to tell us what it is. And I will say to him, no, we don't need the magisterium. We go to the Bible to tell us what it is. There's a vast difference between the two things. We don't even go to the Bible commentaries to tell us what it is, because Bible commentaries are people like you and me who have written them, and they've published them, and they would like you to believe whatever they write is the last word. So we can't even do that as a final word. So, where do we have to go? To Scripture. If you have a concordance, you know, the concordance is the most important tool of Scripture study aside from the Bible. A concordance. Where you can find the identical phrases. So you can use a concordance. You don't need to have a degree. You don't have to come to the seminary. You can use a concordance and look up the expression. You know, there are even Bibles who have these concordances now in the back. Cruden's Concordance or Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance will do that for you. You can do it. There's only one more text in the Bible that uses the identical phrase that we have in this text. Did you know that? One more text. But it's that one text that is needed so that we know that the Bible interprets itself. That we have Bible reason, Bible foundation, and Bible warrant for what it says. One more text. Does any one of you know where that text is found? I'll give you a hint. There was an occasion when a man of God... Yes, you got it already. Well, I hardly got started. I mean, this man is sharp. I barely got started. He said, Joshua. That's right. There was a man, I was going to say, you know, who was in a particular predicament, and somebody came and so forth, Joshua. Let's take a look at the text in Joshua. You have your Bible? Turn to the book of Joshua. That's the only time, but in some English versions, not the same wording is used. So that's why we have to have a concordance, which can tell us a little bit. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. It's the only other time where we have the same thing. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Now it came about, the text reads, when Joshua was by or near Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword in his hand. Folks, this is a scary sight. If all of a sudden you look up, you know, of course today people don't have swords. Today they have automatic weapons, at least in the United States. So you all of a sudden you look up, you know, you've been walking along, you look up, and all of a sudden you have a man standing there with an automatic weapon pointed at you. That's really what happened to Joshua. The sword was drawn. The sword was ready to strike. A man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, are you for me or are you against me? You see? When somebody pulls a gun on you, you can ask him, are you for me or against me? Are you for my money or against my money? To be honest with you, I travel a lot and I've been robbed. I have been robbed, and I've learned from brethren who travel in various parts of the world to always have extra money in your wallet, because some of the brethren who didn't have enough money were bound and gagged and nearly killed. So I always have $100 bill in here, and if I would get robbed, I would take that $100 bill and throw it as far away. When he runs after this, I'll run the other way. That's the best way to get away. That's right. A lot of people say today the safest way when you're robbed is you have a bunch of money in your pocket, you have a $20 bill on the outside, and you have $21 bills on the inside, and you pull that out of your pocket. If somebody robs you, he sees the $20 bill and that big stack of money on the inside, and you throw that, and he runs, and you run too. That's his safety and your safety. That's really what is being recommended today. Don't fight with people. Would you want to lose your money or your life over $100? Your wallet, your watch? Surely not me. I think my life is more important than a watch and a wallet. Now, don't rob me tonight. Don't give you an invitation. I simply say what happens to when the bad guys come, but you're all the good guys. So we're all safe. Notice here, verse 14. And he said, no, rather, I indeed come as, what does your Bible now say? As what? Does it say captain of the host of the Lord? Captain, The word for captain is the same word that is used in Daniel chapter 8. Prince of the host. It's in the original text the same word. Prince of the host of the Lord. That's the only other text. Now I want to ask you, is this prince of the host of the Lord a heavenly figure or an earthly figure? It's a heavenly figure. So that's the text that we have that gives us the clue or cue that in Daniel 8, the prince of the host is also a heavenly figure. That's the linkage. That's the only one text. It's never used again. In that combination, prince of the host. So we have now an understanding that in verse 11, the prince of the host is, as the text very clearly says, prince of host, in that connection, is Jesus Christ. It is not Antiochus Epiphanes or any other such person. So the little horn, which is so powerful and continues to exist and is in existence even at this stage, the symbol is in existence in its reality at this particular time. That little horn is seeking to magnify itself to reach the very place of Jesus Christ. It is taking, if you please, the place of Christ. Now, I in history know of only one single major power that has attempted to play the role of being Christ's authoritative voice on earth. I only know one in history. Has never been repeated, has never been undone. Because we do know, and I have a lot of Catholic relatives, I've got nothing against Catholics. Some of the Catholics are the finest people. My father was a Catholic, I told him, my friend Paul, yesterday. My father was a Roman Catholic, I said, no problems. But we are not against Catholics. We are against the distortion of the gospel, the change of teaching that has happened. That really becomes the problem that we are against, not the people. Because probably there are some of the finest people that you could possibly imagine still Roman Catholics today. Some of the finest. You may know some. I have met Roman Catholics that would give the shirt off their back to you. We lived in an apartment building when Hilda and I were married and started out our ministry. We were a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. We moved into our apartment, and the landlady who lived in the top floor of that house, she was a Roman Catholic. She says, I'm a Polish Roman Catholic. She says, I'm just as Roman Catholic as you can possibly meet them. I go to Mass every day. I was ready to say, bless your heart, but I was biting my tongue. And she saw what we moved into the house. We had hardly anything. We had nothing. We didn't have enough dishes. She noticed that. We didn't have enough pots and pans. You know what this Catholic lady, landlady, did? She gave us dishes. She gave us pots and pans. She said, you don't need to return those to me. You can have them as long as you want. Do you know that we have saved some of her dishes and have in our fine china cabinet? They're not that fine. But because she was such a wonderful lady, she really manifested what it really means to love your neighbor as yourself. I've got nothing against Catholic people. I've met some of the finest people among them. And I think we as Adventists need to love them. Please don't be harsh because they're Catholic. They're good people. Just because they believe differently, you don't need to be unfriendly towards them. So we want to win them for Christ. Christ died for them. Do you believe that? He died for them even more so, if I could say, than for us. But that is not good theology. He died for everybody in this world. He did. So we have nothing against Roman Catholics, but the system of the Catholic Church is depicted in the prophetic picture here in the Old Testament more specifically than we can possibly imagine, already in Daniel 7. Number two, so the prince of the host is Jesus Christ. What is that prince of the host in Daniel chapter 8 doing? Turn back to Daniel 8 again, and we will go rather quickly. By the way, when do we have to close today? at 6. Somebody said 8. That was probably a prophetic voice. And since you know that prophecy is not a present manifestation in this camp meeting, it's probably a false prophetic voice. So in that particular instance, we will not take that in a literal sense, but we take the spirit of 8. And we'll see. When are we formally supposed to close? 5 minutes ago? 3 minutes ago? Yes? Well, I'm so glad. Honey, are you here? We go on. Don't tell her. She'll listen to that tape anyway. She always goes to another fine meeting on this time of the hour, and that's a great blessing for me. So that puts me out of a time squeeze. You know, I don't like to be time squeezed, do I? Now, it removed the Tamid from him. This is a disputed passage among Adventists in the past history, because the King James Version doesn't read what I just read. The King James Version says, by him, is that what it says? By him what? The daily sacrifice what? Was taken away. In the King James Version it says, by him, who is the him? That's the little horn. Or is it? What is it? In context. How would you say, if somebody says to you, here I've got the King James Bible, and tell me by English relationship, by him, what would you say? What is the impression that you get? By the little horn. So the little horn is doing the taking away of the daily sacrifice. Is that what the King James Version says? By him, the daily sacrifice was what? Taken away. Now, I don't know, and I cannot ask, and we have no information, even though there's some research that has been done to find out, because there were some notations made when the King James Version was translated. But we do not know why the translators did not follow the original text exactly in this instance. Maybe there was a bias, we don't know. Maybe there was a, you know, maybe they wanted to put another meaning there. We do not know. But literally, the text says, and he removed the daily from him. It's not by him, it is from him. He, the little horn, removes the daily from him who is the prince of the host. That is what the Hebrew text says. So now, the by him and the from him is not identical, as you can detect. But you would have to notice that we have to go by not just an English version, because that's a translation, we have to go by what the original actually has in its text. And it is clear in the original. There's no change, no different manuscripts, no nothing. It says, and he removed the daily from him. The little horn, according to this reading, removes from Jesus Christ the daily. The word daily is actually a translation that is better rendered in English, the continuance. It removes from the tamid. Ha tamid means continuance. This is a noun in this instance in the Hebrew language. So the little horn removes that which continues on and on from the prince of the host, from Jesus Christ. What is going on and on after the cross with Jesus Christ? It is the daily ministry. So in this sense, the original text reads, and the little horn removes from Christ who is in heaven the daily ministry. Now you know that the little horn is on earth. You know the little horn is the papacy. How can the papacy remove from Christ who is in heaven his daily ministry? Because the little horn is on earth and Christ is in heaven, And the daily ministry is done by Christ in heaven. How can an earthly power remove something from Christ who is in heaven? You see, the only way that could be accomplished is that an earthly power will duplicate what is happening in heaven. That a service that is daily, perpetual and continual, done in continuity, will undo for those who believe in that service on earth what Christ is actually doing in reality for them in heaven. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church has, as you know, developed a priesthood, developed confessional, where you have to confess your sins to the priest. Incidentally, the current pope is writing and has already come out with a strong statement saying absolutely no faithful believer, he means Catholics or anybody else, no faithful believer can confess his sins directly to Jesus Christ. This is current newest thinking. He is reaffirming the old teaching that you have to go to the confessional, confess your sins. You have to go through the saints. You have to go through Mary until you come to Jesus Christ. And all of you who were Catholic know that this has been Catholic teaching for centuries. So, in the Bible, however, we are informed that we have direct access to Jesus Christ. He's gone through the veil and we can have direct access. This is a Bible teaching. This is why we're Bible-believing Christians. So here then, the little horn is substituting an earthly daily ministry, what they call Eucharistic sacrifice. The formal word for the Mass is Eucharistic sacrifice. That's the in-house Roman Catholic formal designation. It's a sacrifice. It's a Eucharistic sacrifice. And they demand that every believer will partake of the Eucharistic sacrifice at least once a week on Sunday. They demand that for the faithful. Of course, now you can do it on Saturday night after sundown. Now, I mean, that's what I add, but that's most of the time. So here, the daily, then, we understand what this is. The third item is the last phrase, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. I will be short. The place of his sanctuary was thrown down. There is no earthly power that can go into heaven. And if you have a good concordance, it will tell you that the word for place actually means foundation. An earthly power throws down, the papal horn, throws down the foundation of the heavenly sanctuary. Now I want to ask you, what is the foundation of the heavenly sanctuary? Because the very word that is used here, translated place, is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as foundation, or something like this. Shall I give you a text that talks about the foundation of God's throne, the very word foundation that is used here? You know God's throne is in the heavenly sanctuary. It's Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. There's another psalm that's identical in the wording to this, but we'll use Psalm 89:14. That will do just fine. Psalm 89, verse 14. And in this verse it says, the foundation of your throne is what? Righteousness and what? Justice or judgment. How interesting. There is a new way of righteousness that is introduced by the counterfeit force, because the heavenly way of righteousness is righteousness by what? Faith. In Roman Catholicism, it's righteousness by what? Faith and works. And it's the works that count. It's a new way of righteousness. I think it's fascinating to make these connections. Secondly, it says, the foundation of God's throne is justice or judgment. So there's a new judgment that is rendered down here that will judge you to be right with God or not right with God, whether you go through the system or don't go through that new system. It's a new way. Whereas in the Bible, judgment is the judgment of God, including the investigative judgment. It's never human judgment, never substituted. So these two foundations of justice, judgment on the one hand, and righteousness are being thrown down by the little horn. Fascinating. Now we are in verse 11, and we should be in verse 14, because my wife is waiting outside. We should be in verse 14. Let me summarize for you verse 14. We don't have time to go into it, but it's fascinating. I wish I had an extra hour to show you how in Daniel 8, how Daniel 8 itself teaches the Yireh principle in the chapter, so that you wouldn't even have to go to Ezekiel or to Numbers, just in the chapters. We can't do that today, so we'll have to postpone. We've got one more session. Is that right? Tomorrow afternoon. So don't clean your house tomorrow afternoon. You'll be here. This is cool. All right? So that will be at the right time. So we trust it will work. But I would simply like to suggest to you that in Daniel 8:14, a fantastic long-range predictive text is outlined here, which says that at the end of this long period of 2300 evenings and mornings, and this is why this begins with a ram, because the date of the beginning is 457. 457 is precisely the date during the ram period. That all fits perfectly to the 2300. That is the period, the long period that comes to the end. That's 1844. That is then the period of time when the time of the end begins, and when the heavenly sanctuary is being cleansed by Him who is our Lord and Savior. So that's the reason how it all fits together. I'm so delighted to have this understanding of 1844, and I'll tell you why. Because since I do know that the last long-range time prophecy closed in 1844, that's 150 years ago on October 22, right? It's a long time ago. There is no more time prophecy beyond 1844. So what time are we living on? We are living on borrowed time. Or we are living on, if you please, in God's grace, delayed time. You know the delay. God is delaying. Why? Because there are some Dutch people like me that need to be saved. And there are some other people who haven't heard the gospel news. And the Lord gives us all chances yet to grow in grace with Him and to proclaim the good news to everybody, that everybody has got a chance. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what Adventism is all about. So we're living on borrowed time now. We know there is no more time, so we do know the closer every day that passes, we are closer to that V-Day. D-Day is already passed a long time ago. Now it's V-Day. You know what D-Day stands for? I told you the other day in the meeting. I said decision, because I guessed. There was somebody who listened to a broadcast by Walter Cronkite. You know Walter Cronkite, when he says something, it's the truth. You know Walter Cronkite. Such a fatherly figure. I mean, you look in his face, he just got you to tell the truth. So one of you folks here gave me a little note from Walter Cronkite from June 12th. He was asked what D-Day stands for. You see, we weren't the only ones who didn't know. And he gave the explanation that A day is the day of laying plans, B and C day is the day of preparation, and D day is the day when it's being done, the do it day. Now you know it. Not decision, do it. Now so, the truth of today is better than the truth on Monday with regard to D day only. Biblical truth is always the same, right? Well, I'm delighted to have the opportunity to live today. Are you too? It's a wonderful time. You know, my old pastor from College Dale, Elder Roy Thurman. Anybody know Elder Roy Thurman? Have heard about Elder Roy Thurman? Some of you. He was the first pastor when I was a Bible teacher down there in Hilda. We had no kids yet. He asked me some very interesting questions. He came from another denomination, wrote a book about that, and a wonderful man. 2 years ago, I saw him at the Church of Cumberland camp meeting. And I was speaking, and he said to me, Gerhard, it's so nice to see you now in his 70s. It's so nice to see. He said, I tell you, Gerhard, it is so exciting to live today. He had so much enthusiasm with over 70 years old. It's so exciting to live today. He said, I have only one regret, that I'm not as young as you are. He says, everything that I had hoped for is being fulfilled right before our own eyes. Everything, he said, it's so exciting to live today. The Lord Jesus coming soon. Do you believe that too? Yeah, I sure do too. Will you stand with me for prayer that the Lord will bless us together? Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for these prophecies and for the light and insight that you have granted to God's people since 1844. Thank you, Lord, for calling us into existence at this time and using us as instruments in this marvelous time. Lord, we've got friends, we've got family members that may not be ready. We may not be ready ourselves, but Lord, prepare us. Cleanse our heart, cleanse our life, and take us the way we are and transform us more and more day by day, we pray. Loving Jesus, as we proclaim your word, we pray for strength and insight and tact. Help us to be good and faithful disciples and great witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.